During this session, we're going to be looking at the distinction between tithing and giving. Have you ever heard someone use this favorite text to get someone to tithe? Malachi 3, verses 8 to 11. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. You see, God was robbed in tithes and offerings. These were his due. This whole nation. Who is this whole nation? Is it the church? No. It's Israel. Bring tithes into God's storehouse. Where is God's storehouse today? Of course, in the Old Testament, they were to bring tithes to the temple. Now notice, there are contradictions in trying to pay tithes. Incidentally, Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29, the tithes were supposed to be paid to the Levites. Who are the Levites today? Are there Levites in the church? What are their names? Every believer in the church is a priest, is he not? Who should be paid? Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Well, that's just a reference to the spoils that came after he went to war. Jacob, before the law, made a tithe, promised a tithe. So, doesn't that apply to us? Some people would use that argument. Jacob was making an unspiritual bargain with God. You know, remember he was there at Bethel. He was fleeing away from his brother. He was going to the home country to find a wife. And he had this dream at night. And he got up the next morning and he said, behold, God is in this place. I didn't know it. And he said, God, if you bring me back to my land and if you do this and this and this, well, then I'll give you a tenth of all that I possess. He was making a deal with God. Is that a spiritual thing to do? No. If the tithe was an obligation for Jacob to make, then it would have been an insult to offer what he had no right to retain. So a lot of people try to use the Old Testament to get people to tithe in the church. Now let's compare Old Testament and New Testament giving. In the Old Testament, you had tithes and offerings. And you had things that were considerations for the poor. But the Israelites were to live as if they were renters of the land. Remember, God says, the land is mine. In other words, they were in essence renting from God. And God arranged it with the year of Jubilee that meant that people would operate like renters, because as you would get closer and closer to the year of Jubilee, you're closer and closer to the time when the land will go back to the original owners. So let's suppose it's 3 years before Jubilee. How much would you pay for a piece of land? You would only pay the amount that it would be worth for you to use it for 3 years, because it's going to revert back. And you can read about that situation in Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 28. You see, God set it up that the Israelites could use their land that they had been given as an inheritance, but if it was sold, it would have to revert back to the original owners at the year of Jubilee. Now, this relates to a parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 41, because that parable was operating in an Old Testament kind of context. Jesus said that there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, and he leased it out to vine dressers and went to a far country. And then when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to receive the fruit, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Likewise, he sent other servants more than the first. They did likewise to them. And then he sent his son, and they killed him too. Then in verse 40, it says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. You see, it was like a leasing operation. God says, I own the land. And so Israel needed to pay their dues. They needed to offer the sacrifices, take care of the poor, give their offerings, give their tithes, and then they could enjoy the fruit of the land. The New Testament has a very different kind of arrangement. The New Testament is a picture of stewards. We are stewards of the possessions that we have that God has put into our life, and we, as stewards, own nothing. That's how a steward operates. There is nothing that he owns. He is just managing his master's resources for the master's benefit. And so all of life is part of our stewardship. A missionary once told people, he said, I don't want your money. I want you. In other words, I want you to come to the mission field, not just give some money so somebody else can go. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, the household of Stephanas devoted themselves for the ministry of the gospel. Romans 16, verses 3 and 4, Aquila and Priscilla risked their necks for the work that was to be done for Christ. Epaphroditus, Philippians 2, verses 29 and 30, someone else who took a risk in order to participate in the work of God. And so, in the New Testament, we have an emphasis on future reward in heaven, not in the present, as in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you would often have rewards that would happen in the present life. And you see this emphasis in Luke, for example. You're to give dinners to the poor who cannot pay you back, Luke 14, verse 12 to 14. And you can have eternal friends by using your wealth in order to bring people to a knowledge of God and then to meet them in eternity. Chapter 16, verse 9. The rich young ruler was not willing to depart from his great possessions in order to follow Christ. Luke 18, verse 22. And so, how do we lay up treasure in heaven? Luke 12, 33. I mean, in heaven, do you just want to have a tenth? The New Testament has a picture that is very different from giving a tenth. The New Testament picture is we are stewards of God's grace that has been bestowed on us, and we are to use the resources He's given, our money, our talents, our time, to advance His kingdom. In other words, we are to use the resources to promote His work, just like the picture of the steward who didn't own any resources at all, but he's managing the master's household resources for the benefit of the master. Now remember, the Christian is not under the law, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. We have much higher goals. We're married to Christ. We're to bring forth fruit to God. Or I should say we're potentially married to Him. The marriage has not happened yet, because that is to happen in the future. And Jesus calls us to a higher standard than the Old Testament does. The Old Testament law gives various things that they were to do, and Jesus calls us to a higher standard again and again. Jesus never uses in the New Testament, nor do His apostles use in the epistles, the idea of a tithe or a tenth as an obligation in the New Testament, even though the Apostle Paul speaks a lot about giving. Now, remember in James chapter 2, verse 16, if you see your brother and he needs food or clothing, and you say, oh, God bless you, be warmed and filled, you are not doing the right thing. You need to help him in his point of need. So let's look and see what God has to say through the Apostle Paul regarding giving. Giving is a whole different picture than the Old Testament tithing. And so many times people try to go back to the Old Testament tithing and get people to tithe, and that's what we need to fund the operations of the church program. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, he talks about the Macedonians and holds them up as examples of generosity. Giving is a channel for the outpouring of God's grace in your life. Now, obviously, giving is a chance for the outpouring of God's grace in the life of the recipient as he receives that material. But notice here he's talking about giving is a chance to have the channel open for God's grace upon the life of the giver. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Were the churches of Macedonia the givers or the receivers? They were the givers. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. You see, this is a channel for the outpouring of grace of God in the life of the giver. And they viewed giving as a favor, which they begged Paul that they could participate in, as you see there in verse 4. They regarded that participation as fellowship. And giving out of their poverty produced great joy, verses 2 to 4. And the foundation for giving is found in verse 5, which is the surrendered life. He says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so they provided for Paul so he could minister to others. Now, Paul urges the Corinthians to experience God's blessing on their giving in chapter 8, verses 6 through 15. You see, he says, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. In other words, verse 7 is saying it is just as important to excel in this grace of giving as it is to excel in faith and in speech and in knowledge and in earnestness and in love. And then you get to verse 8, and he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. You might wonder, what does that mean? But it's evidently explained by verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. In other words, Christ is our supreme example in making others rich through his poverty. And what he wants to happen is that the Corinthians would experience the benefit of completing what they began a year ago. Verse 10, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. And notice, he requires a willing mind. He says, for if there is first a willing mind that is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. By the way, I think that's a contrast to the practice of pledging. You know, in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he says, watch out, you people who say, I'm going to go to such and such a city, stay there a year, buy and sell and get gain, when you don't really know what's going to happen. Your life is a vapor. And I think actually, giving according to what you have is better than the practice of pledging, because we really don't know what is going to be our experience a year from now. And notice in verse 13 and 14, the goal is not to burden you so that others can be eased, but so that in time of your need they may supply you, verses 13 and 14. And then he illustrates the point with reference to manna, verse 15. Now, Paul could urge them to give because the handling of the generous gift will be by trustworthy Titus. And you see that in verses 16 through 24. And that's an important principle in this thing of giving, to realize you've got to know you can give to someone who will handle it properly. You aren't just handing it out to whoever and hoping it'll be used in the right way. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you go on down a little bit further, verses 1 to 5, he compares them with the Macedonians and with his comments in relation to the Macedonians. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he goes into a proper heart attitude for giving. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. We know that from physical kinds of sowing, and this is another kind of sowing. And then he says in verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, notice he says every person, each one, that's a personal responsibility for every believer. This is not a special campaign to get large amounts of money from the rich few. And the goal is spiritual benefits in promoting fellowship and gratitude and display of gospel power. It's more than just getting rid of the temporal need. See, if you have a begging program, you miss out on that. So often we get the idea we need this money really bad for this project that God wants us to do. And so the focus becomes getting the money instead of the focus being let the spiritual blessings be poured out on those as they give, each one as a personal responsibility of believer and promoting these spiritual benefits. Notice it says, according as he purposes in his heart. God wants a free and joyous giving. Remember in Exodus 25, verse 2, when they were going to build the tabernacle, God wanted contributions from whom? Only those who wanted to give. And they actually gave so much, they had to tell them to quit. They were going to have too much materials for the job. The people gave willingly until they had to be told to stop. You can read about it in Exodus 36, verses 4 to 7. Now, if you give grudgingly, it's like paying a tax. And it's an insult to the recipient. If you're giving to God, and you say, well, okay, God, I guess you can have this. Turn the tables around. And imagine me giving you a gift and say, you know, I went out and I bought this gift for you. I really want you to have it. I didn't know whether I should buy it or not. I mean, it was so expensive. And I just sort of hated to spend all that money. And besides, you know, we ended up having to just eat potatoes for a week so that we could give you this thing. But I really did want you to have it. And so I hope you'll really like this. Wouldn't you feel sort of insulted? It's like, do I even want this thing? But see, if you're giving grudgingly to God, then that's the flavor of it. God designed this exercise of giving in order to produce spiritual fruit. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 8 through 15. Notice verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God wants to give you a blessing as you give. When we do certain kinds of jobs, we need physical things to do the job. You know, a mechanic needs a wrench to take nuts off of bolts. And a carpenter needs a hammer to drive in nails. There are certain things that you cannot do your job unless you have the tools to do it. And God wants you to have the resources to do the job. He says in verse 8, he's going to make his grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. He wants you to be supplied to do the things that he wants you to do. And so you can study this chapter and see how God wants this to work. Notice verse 9, Christian generosity corresponds or responds to Christ's generosity. He says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. God has dispersed good things to those who need. And then Notice the spiritual benefits. Verse 10, he wants to increase the fruits of your righteousness. Verse 11, you're to be enriched in everything for all liberality. And this causes, the last part of verse 11, causes thanksgiving to God by the recipients. And then it goes far beyond meeting the physical needs to producing many thanksgivings to God, verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, because of this proof of the giver's ministry, people glorify God. They glorify God for what? For the giver's obedience to the gospel, for the giver's liberal sharing, and for their and by their prayer for the giver. In other words, God wants the giver to do something. God wants to pour out blessings for the giver. And then the receiver is thankful to God for providing what he needed. And so then prayers go on the giver's behalf. And so no wonder Paul admonishes them, especially from those not inclined to give. By the way, we need a transformed mind, because it is not natural to want to give stuff to other people. Our natural inclination is to want to be selfish. And so, remember the transformed mind of the Apostle Paul that he spoke about in Ephesians 4? Don't think like a Gentile. Don't think like a pagan. Think like Christ. And then he says, instead of being a thief that's going to grab stuff for yourself that you shouldn't have, you work so that you can not only provide for your own self, but you can give to somebody else that has a need. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, the rich are not to trust in uncertain riches, but be willing to distribute their resources. So the focus on giving reminds Paul of the greatest gift of all, which you see down here at the bottom of the chapter, verse 15. He says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So what kind of procedure does the Apostle Paul teach us about giving? You might like to turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Notice on the first day of the week, it becomes like a first fruits kind of offering. You're at the beginning of the week, and so you make this offering to God. It's a responsibility of every believer, each one of you, verse 2, and it's proportionate as he may prosper. Now, advantages of this are it's fair. It's not a burden on the poor. And he is actually asking more than a tithe of the rich. In other words, it's as you may prosper. And it's gracious. There is no specific amount demanded. And he's reminding the believer, the giver, of the blessings he has received from God. And notice it's private. It's known only by God and the giver. And that relates to Jesus saying, not having your right hand know what your left does. And so this is a tremendous advantage over the system of pleading for people for more money. You know, it's like you have to give ever-increasing doses of pleading to get your results. The churches become addicts needing a new fix. Interestingly enough, when we were in Africa some years ago, I was teaching over there at a theological school. We were living there for several months, and they had a practice of requesting multiple offerings in their church services. And when they had an offering, they would march up to the front by rows and put money in the offering place. And then they'd have another offering and another offering. I mean, it happened, I don't know how many times in a service. Well, people knew how to play the game. They would just give smaller amounts more often. You know, that kind of procedure is counterproductive. What we need to do is inspire people with God's stewardship, stewardship of life. Your life is to be a steward of God's resources, that you are investing in the promotion of his kingdom. And God has people doing different tasks, and so you have different opportunities to use your resources to do that. Notice they're supposed to lay aside a store of their own. Doesn't look like they're depositing into a church fund that will somehow be getting bigger and bigger in the church fund. It's like, let each one of you lay aside as you give. You know, as you lay aside and you have this money to give, you might be thinking, oh, what shall it be? Now, in this case, Paul said there's going to be a certain collection that you can lay aside so that it can be taken with people when he comes. And of course, then there has to be integrity in handling that gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 24, which we may have mentioned a little bit earlier. You know, you're going to have Titus go, and there's going to be various people that can be trusted. It's so important to make sure that there's integrity and that there are multiple people involved in the use of that money. Because it's so easy for one person to have a big temptation. Maybe he has a financial crisis of his own. He thinks, you know what, I'm going to just borrow this money for 2 weeks and then I'll pay it back. And it's a terrible, terrible snare. And it's devastating to the church and devastating to the person who actually does that. So it's very important in a fellowship to have the money handled jointly by people and not just have a check where one person can sign, or where maybe it's set up with two people to sign and one person just says, well, I trust the other man, I'll sign five checks and he can go ahead. No, it really needs to go so that it is accountable and that people cannot be siphoning some money off for themselves. And so you have Paul's example of how they were going to deal with this collection. Titus was going to go, and people they could trust, and there was more than one person so that it could be handled properly. There are some problems that are just practical problems that surface when you teach tithing in the church. One is that it contradicts the idea of New Testament steward. And that is so important to understand. The New Testament picture is not someone who tithes. It is somebody who's a steward of the master's resources. You know, the New Testament, the picture is we don't own stuff. It belongs to Christ. And we're just here to use these resources in a way that pleases him and promotes his kingdom. Jesus in John 15 calls us to be friends, not merely slaves. And thus our detailed orders are decreased, but our responsibility is increased. If we're friends, okay, now since we're friends, we operate in this way, maximizing what Jesus wants us to do, not just a slave that, okay, he said do this, so I did this, now you should be happy. Okay, what's the next thing I got to do? That's a very different kind of picture. And a tithe teaching, instead of giving in grace, brings spiritual blight because it tends to produce the idea of duty and debt instead of spiritual power. And you end up with spiritual babes instead of seeing yourselves as spiritual agents of Christ in giving. And actually what happens is the increased revenues are only temporary and require additional requesting. You see, people learn to listen to human pleading and miss out on learning to be sensitive to the Spirit in how to place gifts properly. Now also, there's a problem in relation to New Testament priesthood. You see, a steward is a picture of acting for God to man. Priesthood is a picture of offering sacrifices to God. And there are four sacrifices offered by the New Testament believer priest. Romans 12, verse 1, your body is a living sacrifice. And then some other ones you can see in Hebrews 13, 16. He says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. To do good is a sacrifice, and to share, that's a sacrifice. And God is well pleased with that. And there's also another one here, and that is the fruit of our lips, verse 15, giving thanks to his name. What is that? You see, verse 15 says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Did you know it is a sacrifice to give praise to God? Sometimes it is. When things go exactly backwards from what you felt like they should, maybe even spiritual matters go backwards, there's devastating things that happen maybe in your church. Do you feel like giving thanks to God in the midst of that? It's a sacrifice to give thanks to his name and to offer praise to God. And so God expects us to sacrifice in terms of offering our body as a living sacrifice, offering the sacrifice of our lips, offering the sacrifice of doing good, and offering the sacrifice of sharing, which is also mentioned in Philippians 4:18. So giving is actually a sacrifice we offer to God that is pleasing to Him. And so it is not just in the Old Testament that there were sacrifices to offer. There are sacrifices to offer in the New Testament. Some people might raise some objections. They might say this: well, many people are blessed by tithing. And the answer is, it is not because of the tithe, but it's because they give systematically. That's the difference. In other words, the New Testament is not advocating tithing, but the New Testament obviously is advocating giving. By its very nature, tithing is a debt kind of thing. You owe one-tenth. And that is a contrast to grace giving, which is a partnership idea with Christ as friends with Christ and stewards of Christ. Somebody might ask, well, shouldn't all gifts be given through the church? The answer is, of course gifts can be given through the church. Some gifts are given through the church. But if we limit our giving just to giving through the church, we will miss out on blessings of personal giving. There are times when someone has a need, and there's no way it's going to happen through the church, but you have the opportunity of knowing that need, and you can meet that need and bless that person. Someone might say, well, don't tithers usually give more than non-tithers? Well, maybe they do. But it's better to teach scripturally and let God pour out His material and spiritual blessings than to say, well, for practical matters, we have to teach in a way that is contrary to the New Testament in order to get this job done. You see, it is never honoring to God to accomplish something by violating the fullness of what He has told us. Well, is it not our Christian duty to give? In the New Testament, does God say it's your Christian duty? He says God loves a cheerful giver. If you're giving as a sense of duty, well, I just have to do this. Just remember this. God has cattle on 1,000 hills. Does God need our money? No, He doesn't. But you see, He's ordained the situation where we can participate in the promotion of His kingdom. I mean, God could have had angels standing beside every person on this earth and saying, hey, that's wrong, don't do that, and repent of your sin. And He could have had a perfect discussion going on right beside every person with a visible angel there telling them what to do and what not to do. He didn't choose to do that. He could have them presenting the gospel without making mistakes. He didn't do that. He instead gave us the responsibility of sharing the gospel, gave us the responsibility of admonishing one another, gave us the responsibility of teaching from the Word of God so that we can participate in His program. What a privilege to participate in His program. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3 shows us that giving without love is of no value. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, it profits me nothing. Well, what is the advantage of grace giving? That's the picture you get when you read Corinthians that we've looked at. It is laying up treasure in heaven. It is partnering with Christ as His friend and His steward. It gives spiritual growth for you who give, as well as for the ones that are given to. It has an opportunity for development in discernment and walking in the Spirit. And so, you know, you can ask yourself, well, do you want a tithe laid up in heaven? Or do you want to be investing your life? You see, it gets into this thing of investing your life. We've got to get past the idea that, well, how much should I give? Should it be a tithe, or should it be this much or that much or something else? But when you change it to that we are stewards of the gospel and that we are God's stewards of His resources, then it changes the picture. Well, should I spend this money for this thing? For example, in 1989 and 90, our family lived in New York City. We lived in a townhouse in New York City. We had 7 children at the time, and it was not a fancy townhouse at all. And the rent was $1,100 a month back then. Was that good stewardship or was that not good stewardship? What's the answer? It was the cost of doing business. Somebody who's a farmer will buy a piece of equipment that costs thousands of dollars. Or a mechanic will buy a piece of equipment that costs thousands of dollars because it's the cost of doing business. It's the cost that it takes to effectively do what you're trying to accomplish. And being in New York City, we weren't living in a fancy place, but the cost of doing business just to be there was $1,100 a month back in the late 80s. You see, that is stewardship in relation to the gospel. If you have an opportunity to go somewhere and share the things of God, and you have to buy an airplane ticket to get there, is that stewardship or is it not stewardship? You see, it all relates to this whole thing of saying your life is to be a steward of the business that God has given us. And each of you, each of us, have opportunities that other ones in the group do not have. In other words, you meet different people. And the goal of your life is not just to have a good life or a good family. The goal of your life is to accomplish on this earth the promotion of Christ's kingdom on this earth, using your resources to do that. And so it isn't an issue of a tenth at all. It's investing your life in the kingdom. An application of proper giving is to provide for those who teach you spiritually. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 4 through 14. In some circles, the spiritual poverty of the teaching is because those assigned to teach are so busy earning a living they do not have time to devote themselves to the study of God's Word. Paul makes it clear that those who teach spiritual things should be given physical provisions, especially here in verse 9 through 11. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" Paul is saying that the Old Testament law regarding oxen should make it clear to us that there should be provision for those who teach spiritually in the fellowship, and that God did not write this primarily for oxen, but so that we could learn something in our era in the church. God expects people to have time to study if they're going to minister the Word of God to the fellowship. Well, what about tax credits for giving? You know, if your government tells you that if you give a certain amount of money and compared to your income to charitable causes and they give you a tax credit, well, praise the Lord. That's less money you have to pay to the government. That's more resources that you can use for important stuff. But if the lure of that tax credit means that you close your heart to giving something to an individual, which you won't get tax credit for, but he needs it, if that closes your heart, you have the wrong priorities. Well, what about in the body of Christ? You know, we're supposed to give to him who asks. What about if somebody in the fellowship asks and he's just irresponsible? He doesn't want to work. Sometimes people quote that verse and they forget companion verses. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to 15. He says, "If you don't work, you shouldn't eat." So you see, the whole Bible gives us understanding. We don't just take one verse by itself and say that's all of God's mind. Over here's another verse that helps clarify that. What about if there are in your fellowship a family where the children are needy, but the parents are irresponsible and lazy? How do you deal with it? I know of a family like this at a church, at a fellowship. And they were buying some expensive things, but they didn't have enough money to buy gluten-free food because they had children that had gluten intolerance. Now, how would you deal with that? You see these children that are coming to the fellowship and they're really sick, and the parents, instead of spending the money for some things that are gluten-free, they are indulging in other things that they don't even need. How are you going to deal with it? Well, remember, you want to be a steward of God's resources to be a true blessing, not to just help somebody indulge in things they shouldn't. And so when they come to visit, you could go out of your way to prepare a wonderful meal for those children that will be gluten-free for their sake, that they can really enjoy. You see, it's not just giving the parents the money, which they may use in the wrong kind of way. It reminds me of a situation which you can encounter as you go to India. Sometimes you'll be walking on the street and there's a little child, skinny, begging for food. But in India, they have child beggars. They may even maim a child so that he's handicapped, and then he's begging for food, and his handlers will keep him half-starved, and they will take the money. So what would you do in that case? One of the things you could do is go to a vendor, buy some food, and hand the food to that poor little child. You see, God wants us to be creatively promoting his kingdom. The goal is not just giving money. The goal is to promote his kingdom. And so there are various ways of doing that. And we do it as stewards. And the issue of the tithe is not even an issue at all. It's like, how can you make an investment in the kingdom? So what kind of investment do you want to lay up in heaven? Do you want to lay up an investment of one-tenth of your income? Your income is a small part of your life. In one sense, it's a big part. If you use this number of hours per week to gain this income, it represents a big section of your life. But still, it is not the full part of your life. You want to be investing your life in the things of God. And so that means your resources, your time, your talents. We are to be stewards of Christ. That is such a much higher status than simply giving a tenth, like was done in the Old Testament. Are there any questions that you want to ask or comments you want to make?